If you enjoy these episodes, please consider donating to help keep this podcast going by clicking on the link in the description of this episode. Also, please give the podcast a 5-star rating and share it with your friends and family. Sunday, April 13th, Palm Sunday. The Epistle from the Letter of St. Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Brethren, yours is to be the same mind which Christ Jesus showed. His nature is from the first divine, and yet he did not see in the rank of Godhead a prize to be coveted. He dispossessed himself and took the nature of a slave, fashioned in the likeness of men, and presenting himself to us in human form. And then he lowered his own dignity, accepted an obedience which brought him to death, death on a cross. That is why God raised him to such a height, given him that name which is greater than any other name, so that everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth must bend the knee before the name of Jesus, and every tongue must confess Jesus Christ as the Lord, dwelling in the glory of God the Father. Haydock Commentary. Christ was in the form of God, that is, truly, properly, and essentially God from eternity, as the ancient fathers here observed against the Arians. Taking the form of a servant, that is, taking upon him our human nature, he became truly a man, and as man the servant of God, but remaining always God as before. And he thought it not robbery, no injury to his eternal Father, to be equal, to be esteemed, and to declare himself equal to God, to be one thing with him. He lowered his own dignity, that is, divested himself of all the marks of greatness for the love of mankind. It is also translated, he emptied himself. The true Son of God must always remain truly God, as well as by his incarnation truly man, but in him as man appeared no marks of his divine power and greatness. He was made to the likeness of men not only as to an exterior likeness and appearance, but at the same time truly man by uniting his divine person to the nature of man. The name or word Jesus represents the dignity of him who is signified by the name, and who is exalted even as man above all creatures in heaven, earth, and hell, all which creatures either piously reverence him or are made subject to him against their will, that every tongue may confess our Lord Jesus to be now and to have always been in the glory of his Father, equal to him in substance and in all perfections. Haydock Commentary on the Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. St. John tells us Gethsemane was a garden whither Jesus was accustomed to go with his disciples, which Judas knew. St. Luke says he went according to his custom to the Mount of Olives, that is, where he used to spend part of the nights in prayer. He began to grow sorrowful. The Greek signifies to be dispirited, St. Mark to be in a consternation with fear, to wit, when all he was to undergo was represented to him, as well as the ingratitude of sinners. The cause of our Lord's grief was not the fear of suffering, since he took upon himself human nature to suffer and to die for us. But the cause of his grief was the unhappy state of Judas, the scandal his disciples would take at his passion, the reprobation of the Jewish nation, and the destruction of the miserable Jerusalem. Our Lord also suffered himself to be thus dejected to convince the world of the truth and reality of his human nature. So says St. Jerome. St. Augustine says, when Christ says, Father, if it is possible, let this chalice pass from me, it is the same as if he said, If thou wilt, let this cup of sufferings pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He that was God and man had both a divine and a human will. He was pleased to let us know what he naturally feared as man and in the sensitive part of his soul. Yet he shows his human will had nothing contrary to his divine will, by presently adding, But not my will, but thine be done. Here, as related by St. Luke, followed his bloody sweat. These words are a source of instruction for all Christians. These words inflame the breasts of confessors, the same also crown the fortitude of the martyrs. For who could overcome the hatred of the world, the assaults of temptations, and the terrors of persecutors, unless Christ in all and for all had said to his eternal Father, Nevertheless not as I will, but as thou willest. Let all the children of the church then understand well these words, that when calamities violently beat upon us, we may with resignation exclaim, Nevertheless not as I will, but as thou will. So says St. Leo the Great. Watch ye and pray. We watch by being intent on good works, and by being solicitous that no perverse doctrine seize our hearts. Thus we must first watch, and then pray. So says Origen. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is addressed to the disciples, that they were not to trust too much to their own courage. For although their spirit was ready to undergo any temptation, their bodies were still so weak that they would fail unless strengthened by prayer. So says St. Hilary. Christ prayed a third time to teach us perseverance in our prayers. Of these particulars, Christ might have informed his apostles afterwards, or they were revealed to them. Our Lord prayed three different times to obtain of his heavenly Father pardon for our past sins, defense against our present evils, and security against our future misfortunes, and that we might learn to address ourselves in prayer to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It seems probable that Christ permitted the apostles to sleep for some time, compassionating their weakness and leaving them undisturbed, so that the words in the next verse, "Rise, let us go," seem to have been spoken after he had permitted them to enjoy a short repose. St. Augustine also supposes that after our Lord said, "Sleep ye now," he was silent for some time, and only then added, "It is enough, the hour is come." Judas wished to give them a sign because Jesus had before been apprehended and had escaped from them on account of their ignorance of his person, which on this occasion he could have also done if such had been his pleasure. So says St. John Chrysostom. The salutation that Judas gave was ordinary with the Jews. St. Luke tells us Christ called Judas friend and added, "Is it with a kiss that thou betrayest the Son of Man?" By what we read in St. John, these men that came with Judas seem not to have known our Savior, for when he asks them, "Whom seek you?" they do not answer, "Thyself," but "Jesus of Nazareth." They were struck with a blindness which St. John Chrysostom looks upon as done miraculously. The second miracle was that when Christ said, "I am he," they fell to the ground as thunderstruck. The third was, "Let these go," by which they had no power to seize any one of his disciples. The fourth was the healing of Malchus's ear. Peter did not comprehend the meaning of what Christ had said earlier in Luke 22:36, "He that hath not a sword, let him buy one," which was no more than an intimation of the approaching danger. Now Peter or some of them asked and said, "Lord, shall we strike?" But he struck without staying for an answer. When Christ said that he who lives by the sword shall perish by the sword, this was not to condemn the use of the sword when employed on a just cause or by lawful authority. Euthymius looks upon it as a prophecy that the Jews should perish by the sword of the Romans. Our divine Savior would not permit this apostle to continue in his pious zeal for the safety of his master. He says to him, "Put away thy sword," for he could not be unwilling to die for the redemption of man who chose to be born for that end alone. Now, therefore, he gives power to his implacable enemies to treat him in the most cruel manner, not willing that the triumph of the cross should be in the least deferred, the dominion of the devil and man's captivity in the least prolonged. So says St. Leo. The reason why the Jewish princes did not seize our Lord in the temple was because they feared the multitude, on which account Jesus retired that he might give them an opportunity both from the circumstances of place and time to apprehend him, thus showing us that without his permission they could not so much as lay a finger upon him. The evangelist informs us in the following verse of the reason of this conduct, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. All leaving him, they fled away, yet Peter and another soon followed after at a distance. St. Mark says that a young man followed with nothing on but a linen cloth. Perhaps it was someone that, upon the noise, came hastily out of the neighborhood, and when they catched a hold of him, fled away naked. It is not known who he was. Our Savior Christ was led in the nighttime both to Annas and Caiaphas, and first to Annas, perhaps because the house of Annas was in their way, or that they had a mind to gratify the old man with the sight of Jesus, now taken prisoner and bound with ropes. After the chief priests had bribed Judas to betray Christ, they bring him to Caiaphas, not as to his judge, but as to his enemy, to insult him, and then they began to examine him concerning the doctrine and disciples, that they might find some heads of accusation from his answers. Thus they showed that they acted contrary to common justice, in apprehending a person before they had anything to lay to his charge. Josephus relates that Caiaphas had purchased the high priesthood for that year, although Moses at the command of God had ordained that a regular succession be kept up, and the son should succeed the father in the high priesthood. It is no wonder then if an iniquitous judge passed an iniquitous sentence, so says St. Jerome. Peter followed to the court of Caiaphas, where a great many of the chief priests were met, and another disciple as well. Many think this disciple was St. John himself. How are those men called false witnesses who affirm what we read in the Gospel? A man is a false witness who construes what is said in a sense foreign to that of the speaker. Our divine Savior had said, "Destroy this temple," and they affirm that he had said, "I am able to destroy." Jesus Christ spoke of the temple of his body. Had the Jews attended sufficiently to our Savior's words, they would easily have perceived of what Christ was speaking, from what he there says, "And in 3 days I will raise it up." It is not unlikely that they made other additions as well as other false constructions omitted by the evangelists. Caiaphas says, "I adjure thee by the living God." They hope this might make him own himself as God, for which they were for stoning him in John 10:31. St. Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 66, that this question was put to Jesus when it was day. St. Augustine thinks it was put to him first in the night, and again the next morning. We must not forget that when Christ was examined by the high priest, one of the servants standing by gave our blessed Redeemer a box on the ear or on the face. Our divine Savior as God knew perfectly well that whatever he said would be condemned, and therefore the more Jesus was silent to what was alleged against him, the more did the high priest try to extort an answer from him that he might have some accusation against the Lord of glory. The same fury that made Caiaphas rise from his seat forced him also to rend his garments, saying, "He hath blasphemed." It was customary with the Jews, whenever they heard any blasphemous doctrines uttered against the majesty of the Almighty, to rend their garments in abhorrence of what was uttered. This was forbidden the high priest. See Leviticus 21:10. They spat in his face and buffeted him. Here it was that this wicked council of the Sanhedrin broke up in order to meet again the next morning. Our blessed Savior in the meantime was abandoned, that is, had abandoned himself for our sake to be abused, vilified, beaten, and tormented by a crew of miscreants, by all the ways and means their enraged malice could devise or invent. Behold with what accuracy the evangelist mentions every, even the most ignominious circumstance, concealing nothing, ashamed of nothing, but esteeming it his glory that the Creator of heaven and earth should suffer so much for man's redemption. Let us continually meditate upon this, let us ever glory in this, and fix it irrevocably in our minds. It is in vain to pretend to excuse Peter, as if he meant that he knew not Jesus as man, but knew him as God. St. Jerome says they who are for excusing Peter in this manner accuse Christ of a lie, who foretold that he should deny him. See how one fall draws on another, and generally a deeper. To a simple untruth is added perjury, and to this, horrible imprecations against himself. Lord Jesus, preserve me, or I also shall deny thee. Peter then remembered the words of Jesus. St. Augustine understands this rather of an interior illumination of grace. But it is likely our Savior then might be where he saw Peter and gave him a glance of his eye. And going forth he wept bitterly, and he did this even daily all his lifetime, say the ancient historians of his life. St. Clement relates how St. Peter was ever accustomed to watch in prayer from the first crow of the cock till morning, pouring forth torrents of tears and bitterly bewailing his heinous crime. The evangelist is silent with regard to what was transacted during the night, and of the multiplied cruelties and base indignities offered to our divine Redeemer during the whole of the night. For after he has informed us of Peter's denial, he immediately proceeds to tell us what happened at the break of day. The chief priests, with the ancients and scribes, after they had wreaked their vengeance upon Jesus by the vilest treatment of his sacred person, took counsel how they might induce the governor to put him to death. In this Sanhedrin, or full council of 72, they again put the question to Jesus and commanded him to tell them if he were the Christ, the Son of God. He owned that he was. Upon this they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. This they did, one, because being a festival day, they apprehended a tumult among the people. Two, to make him die a more infamous death on the cross, otherwise they might perhaps have stoned him to death, as they afterwards did to St. Stephen. Three, the power of death being taken from them, they durst not well exercise it at least without permission from the Roman governor. They all attend to repress by their authority the people, to engage Pilate to pronounce sooner the sentence, when he saw that he was condemned by the unanimous voice of the Sanhedrin, and to hinder anyone from rising in his defense. They were the more anxious, one, because about 3 years before the power of life and death had been taken from them, two, because they wished to throw the odium of the crime on another person, and three, because as both Jew and Gentile were equally to benefit of Christ's death, so both Jew and Gentile were to concur in inflicting it, and as all were to have salvation offered them through his blood, so none were to be freed from the guilt of shedding it. Judas's repentance was fruitless, accompanied with a new sin of despair, says St. Leo. Perceiving that Jesus was delivered up, and remembering what our divine Savior had said concerning his resurrection, he repented of his atrocious wickedness. Perhaps Satan, who assisted and urged him on to betray his master, deserted him now that he had prevailed upon the unhappy miscreant to perpetrate what he had so passionately desired. Although Judas conceived a horror at his crime and confessed it, and made satisfaction to a certain degree by restoring the money, still many essential conditions were wanting to his repentance. First, faith in Christ as God and as a Redeemer, as the sole justifier from sin. Two, besides this, there was also wanting hopes of pardon, as in Cain, and a love of a much injured and much offended God. Hence his grief was unavailing, like that of the damned. If Judas, says an ancient father, had had recourse to sincere repentance, and not to the noose, there was mercy in store even for the traitor. To his first repentance succeeded despair, which the devil pursued to his eternal destruction. If the unhappy man had sought true repentance and observed due moderation in it by avoiding both extremes, presumption and despair, he might have heard a forgiving master speak to him these consoling words, "I will not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may be converted and still live." The Pharisees bought a burial place with Judas's money as a show of their charity to strangers, but their intention, according to St. Jerome, was to disgrace Jesus, thus to keep alive in the minds of the people that he was sold by one of his own disciples and delivered up to a disgraceful death. By comparing the four evangelists together, Pilate condescended to come out to the priests and ask them what accusations they brought against this man. They replied first in general terms, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee." "Take him you," said Pilate, "and judge him according to your law." They answered, "It is not permitted us to put anyone to death." After this they accused him of raising tumults and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, which was a manifest falsehood, and that he said he is Christ the king. Upon this Pilate called him into the palace before him and said, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus owned he was, but first asked Pilate if he said this of himself or by the suggestion of others, which was to insinuate that this information of his being a king came from his malicious adversaries, and that Pilate, having been so long a governor, could not but know that he had never set himself up for king, nor pretended to any kingly power. However, Pilate replied somewhat peevishly, "Am I a Jew? Thy own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee up to me. What hast thou done?" Jesus then told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. This abundantly satisfied Pilate, who needed not trouble his head about any spiritual kingdom, or such as was not of this world. Jesus speaking of truth, Pilate asked him after a slight manner, "What is truth?" But perhaps without waiting for any answer, went presently out and told the Jews that he found no cause nor crime in Jesus. The judge of every living creature was arraigned by permission of his heavenly Father before the petty judge of Judea, and suffers himself to be interrogated by him, though every question proposed was either put out of ridicule or some equally base motive. So says Origen. Our divine Savior confessed himself to be a king, but that he might give no umbrage either to Jew or Gentile, he at the same time declared that his kingdom was not of this world. So says St. John Chrysostom. The governor wondered exceedingly at Jesus' patience and silence, and he saw very well that it was envy that excited the Jewish priests against him. But they went on charging him that he stirred up the people, even from Galilee to Jerusalem. Pilate, hearing that he was of Galilee, laid hold on this occasion and sent him to Herod Antipas, who was tetrarch of Galilee, and being a Jew, was come up to Jerusalem at this great feast. Herod was glad to see Jesus brought to him, hoping to see him do some miracle in his presence. But finding him silent and that he did not satisfy his curiosity, he condemned him, and ordered him to be clothed in such a garment as might make him laughed at for a fool or a mock king, and in this dress sent him back through the streets to Pilate. Pilate admires the constancy and courage of his soul, and though perhaps he saw it was necessary to declare him guilty of the accusation, yet beholding the heavenly wisdom and gravity that appeared in his countenance and the heavenly composure in which he stood, he could not conceal his admiration at his conduct, so that it seemed to him most miraculous that a man brought to the bar and tried for a capital crime should stand without fear at the approach of death, which men commonly so much dread. So says Origen. Upon the solemn day of the Paschal feast, which began the evening before, it was a custom for the governor to pardon and release to the people any one criminal whose life they should petition for. And to induce them to beg for Jesus, he put in the balance with him one Barabbas, a famous malefactor, a seditious murderer, says St. Mark, or a robber or thief, says St. John. Pilate, wishing to release the innocent Jesus, that he might not give the Jews a possibility, as he thought, of refusing his offer, puts the murderer Barabbas in competition with the innocent Lamb of God. Regarding the dream of Pilate's wife, we must remark that these kinds of dreams were not unusual among the Gentiles, being sent by God for some just and necessary reason, as on this occasion that there might be a public testimony from the Gentiles of the justice and innocence of Christ. So says St. Jerome. All that resemble the Jews in either theory or practice desire to have Barabbas loose to them. All therefore that seek after iniquity ask for Barabbas and put Jesus away. But all who walk in the paths of virtue ask for Jesus and destroy Barabbas. Pilate, wishing on this occasion to show the Jews the enormity of their crime, again puts the question, "Which will you have of the two?" And again, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" But they, being enraged that Pilate should declare Jesus to be the Christ, all in the frantic fury exclaimed, "Let him be crucified." Here in order followed the cruel scourging of our blessed Savior, which Pilate consented to, in hopes to move the people to compassion. This was executed with the utmost cruelty. For they assembled the whole band of soldiers, commonly about 600, and they made him one wound from head to foot. Then a scarlet or purple cloak was thrown over his shoulders, and wreathing a crown of thorns, that is, twisting sharp thorns with some resemblance of a crown, they violently pressed it down on his head, and struck him at their pleasure with a reed or cane, which they had placed in his hand instead of a scepter, and kneeling in derision said, "Hail, King of the Jews." When the soldiers had treated Jesus in this barbarous manner, Pilate himself presented him in this condition to the people, saying, "Behold the man." He imagined their fury would now be changed into pity, but they still cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." "Take him, you," said Pilate, "and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." The Jews then answered, "We have a law, and according to our law he must die, because he hath made himself the Son of God." At this Pilate was more afraid, lest perhaps he should be of the progeny of the gods, as the Romans fancied their heroes to be. He returned back to the palace, and asked Jesus again, "Whence art thou?" Jesus gave him no direct answer, yet told him he could not have power over him unless it had been granted him from above. Pilate was still very desirous to set him at liberty. The Jews perceived Pilate's great inclination to set Jesus at liberty, so they told him in plain terms that if he doth dismiss this man, he is no friend to Caesar, for everyone, say they, that pretends to be a king contradicts Caesar. This moved Pilate more than anything whatsoever, and prevailed with him both against justice and his own conscience to condemn Jesus. He feared lest some private information might be presented against him to Tiberius Caesar. At this Pilate yielded and washed his hands and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man. Look you to it." It was the custom of the ancients, when they wished to show themselves innocent of any alleged crime, to take water and wash their hands in public. So says St. Remigius. All the people answered, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," which continues, says St. Jerome, to this day. Origen says, "This blasphemous prayer continues to this day, and will continue a protracted curse upon the Jews and upon their posterity." St. John Chrysostom says, "Behold the insanity of the Jews. Their passion and pertinacious obstinacy will not suffer them to see and understand. They draw down curses upon themselves in these terrible imprecations. Still the God of all mercies did not literally comply with their impious prayer, for of these children he selected some for himself, amongst the rest even Paul, and many thousands who were converted at Jerusalem." It was the custom for men condemned to die by crucifixion to carry their cross, which Jesus did through the city, but going out or being gone out of the city, and, as it is probable, fainting under the weight of it, they forced a man of Cyrene named Simon, perhaps a Gentile, to carry the cross after him. Whether it were that they made Simon carry the whole cross, or whether he only bore it up behind, is not expressed. St. Luke tells us that a great crowd followed, and a number of women who wept and lamented, to whom Christ said, "Weep not over me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, on account of the punishments and miseries that will shortly happen." St. John says that Christ went out carrying his own cross, while the other three evangelists state that they forced Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. Both are true, for seeing Christ unequal to the weight, they compelled the other to take it up for him, not a part only, as some painters represent, but the whole, to Mount Calvary, as Jesus Christ had carried the whole before. So says St. Augustine. The evangelists would not have been so particular in this part had they not wished to inculcate that all who desire to follow Jesus must also take up their cross and follow him. So says St. Jerome. Since no one liked to carry the ignominious cross, the insolence of the soldiery compelled a stranger to carry it. By this we learn that the cross is not taken up by many except with compulsion, but when once taken up, they carry it with willingness. It was called Golgotha, or the place of the skulls, says St. Jerome, perhaps from the skulls of persons executed and buried there. Several ancient writers would have it so called from Adam's skull, whom they guessed to have been buried there. Some also say that a part of this mountain was called Moriah, the place where Abraham was ready to have sacrificed his son Isaac. Isaac, carrying the wood on his shoulders for the sacrifice, was a figure of Jesus Christ carrying his cross. Our Savior tasted the wine mixed with gall, but would not drink it. He refused not to taste the bitterness, but would not take what might lessen his torments. Regarding the soldiers dividing his garments, this was accounted with the ancients the greatest infamy. It was never done with any but the most vile and worthless wretches, with men who possessed nothing more than their garments. This they did to our blessed Savior, a punishment they did not think the two thieves deserving of. So says St. John Chrysostom. It was the custom of the Romans to put inscriptions with the cause of their being crucified. St. Luke and St. John tell us it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. The Jews begged of Pilate that it might be changed, or only put, "He said, I am the King of the Jews." But Pilate made them this short answer, "What I have written, I have written." This title was nailed over the head of our expiring Redeemer by divine providence, that the Jews might still be convinced that with all their opposition they must acknowledge him for their king, whom they had condemned to so cruel a death, and that so far from lessening his empire and regal power, they rather increased it. So says St. Remigius. Christ was in the midst of two thieves, as if he had been the greatest malefactor of the three. The wicked fiend, tempting our divine Savior, exclaimed, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." But Jesus will not descend from the hardwood of the cross, because he is the Son of God. For being God, he descended on earth, took upon himself human nature, to die thus for those who crucified him. So says St. John Chrysostom. Falsehood and deceit are stamped upon the words of the Jewish priests. For is it more difficult to descend from his cross, being yet alive, or being dead, to raise himself from the tomb? He rose again, and you did not believe. Had he descended from the cross, you would have been equally incredulous. So says St. Jerome. St. Ambrose, St. John Chrysostom, St. Jerome, and Venerable Bede say that at first both of the thieves blasphemed, but one of them, seeing the wonderful things that happened, namely that the sun was darkened, the rocks split asunder, etc., was terrified and converted. He believed in Jesus and atoned for his former evil language by praying to him as to his God. St. Mark says it was the third hour and they crucified him. St. John says it was about the sixth hour when Jesus was condemned. To reconcile these expressions, we may take notice that the third greater hour lasted till the sixth hour, and so St. Mark calls it the third hour, because the third great hour, which contained three lesser hours, did not end till midday, when the sixth hour was beginning, so that the end of the third and the beginning of the sixth happened together. Here in the history of Christ's passion, we should take notice of his seven last words, or sentences, on the cross. 1. He prayed for his enemies and those that put him to death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 2. His mercy called the good thief. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. 3. He recommended his beloved disciple to his mother, saying, Woman, behold thy son, and his mother to the same disciple with, Behold thy mother. 4. He cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words out of Psalm 21 were to express his violent sufferings. The Arian heretics objected them against the divinity of Christ, to whom the fathers answer that he spoke these words in the person of sinners, for whose sake he suffered, as they show by the following words of the same psalm, Far from my salvation are the words of my sins, which cannot be applied to Christ, he being incapable of sinning. Besides, these words may be expounded as a prayer, by which he desires of his Father not to be abandoned any longer, but that his sufferings may now have an end. These words were uttered with an entire confidence, and an assurance in the presence and assistance of God appears by what he presently added, recommending his spirit into the hands of his Father. The fifth sentence was, I thirst, to let us know the violent thirst of his exhausted body. St. John says it was that the scripture might be fulfilled in Psalm 68, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The sixth sentence was, It is consummated, that is, the work of man's redemption and all the prophecies and decrees of heaven concerning me, the Savior of the world, are now accomplished. The seventh and last sentence was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And with these words, says St. Luke, pronounced with a loud voice, he expired. Regarding the darkness that followed, the learned are divided on this passage, first as to the cause of the obscuration of the sun, and secondly as to the extent of its darkness. Origen is inclined to think that the darkness was partial and confined to Judea and the neighboring countries, as the darkness of Egypt was only perceived in that country. St. Jerome imagines that the obscurity was caused by the rays of the sun being suddenly withdrawn by divine power, as was the case in Egypt. These they give as conjectures only. But St. Dionysius the Areopagite speaks from his own observations, being, as he informs us in a letter to St. Polycarp, then at Heliopolis, a city of Egypt, for the purpose of astronomical observations. He noticed this miraculous eclipse. He saw the moon rise from the east, and placing itself directly under the sun, caused the above-mentioned darkness. This made him cry out to his companion in the greatest admiration. Our Redeemer confirms what he had said to Pilate, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. For he cried with a loud voice, and at the very hour of the evening sacrifice, to show that it was by the effect of his own will that he died. So says St. John Chrysostom. As there were in the temple two parts of the sanctuary, so there were two veils or partition walls. The first sanctuary, called the Holy, was separated by a veil from that part of the temple called the Court of the Israelites. Into this outward sanctuary called the Holy entered every day the priests that were in office. The second interior sanctuary called the Holy of Holies was also separated from the outward sanctuary by another veil, and into this Holy of Holies no one was to enter except the high priest, and he but once a year. Both these veils seem to have been rent at Christ's death, and by their being broken down was signified first that the ceremonies of the ancient law were to be abolished by the law of Christ, and also that heaven should be open to all. How far the earthquake was extended is uncertain. When they saw Jesus die in that manner, crying out with a loud voice, which could not be natural, and when they saw the other miracles, they were struck with fear. St. Luke says that the centurion glorified God. It is said that this centurion, being afterwards confirmed in the faith, was honored with the crown of martyrdom. So says St. John Chrysostom. St. John tells us that the day on which Jesus died, being the day of preparation, the Friday or the eve of the great Sabbath day, which happened in the week of the Paschal Solemnity, the Jews desired of Pilate that the bodies might not remain on the crosses on the Sabbath day, but that they might be taken away. Some soldiers were sent for this purpose and broke the legs of the two others that were not quite dead. But perceiving that Jesus was dead, they broke not his legs, but one of them pierced and opened his side with a lance or spear, and with such a wound as would have deprived him of life had he not already been dead. Divine providence permitted this to make his death more certain and undoubted. Joseph, a disciple and private, now encouraged by the miracles which had happened, went boldly to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Nicodemus also, who was called a prince of the Jews, came to bury our Savior, bringing with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes to embalm the body. The evangelist does not call Joseph a rich man out of vanity, or to inform us that Jesus had persons of distinctions among his followers, but to show why Joseph, in preference to any other, went to beg the body. For being a nobleman, he could obtain easier access to the governor of Judea than any of the other disciples, who were chiefly poor, illiterate fishermen. So says St. Jerome. The Roman laws forbade sepulture to be given to criminals without an express permission from the judges. Behold with admiration the courage and constancy of this disciple of Christ, who, through love for his crucified Savior, willingly exposed himself not only to the enmity of his countrymen, but even to the danger of death, and dared in the presence of all to beg the body of Jesus and to give it public interment. So says St. John Chrysostom. Joseph laid it in his own new monument, hewed or cut out in a rock, where no one had ever been laid, and rolled a great stone against the entrance, that no one might go in or take away the body. But Mary Magdalene and other women that had accompanied Jesus from Galilee followed at a distance to mark the place, having a design to come afterwards and again embalm the body. From the unadorned tomb of a man-god, we are taught to despise the grandeur of this perishable world, and fear the example of those who, even in their sepulchres, manifest to the world how grieved they were to leave their wealth, since they carried it with them to their tombs, ornamenting them with every costly decoration human ingenuity could devise. So says St. Jerome. The next day, which followed that of the preparation day, the chief priest came to Pilate to beg him to set a guard at the monument. "Sir, we have remembered that this seducer, this impostor, this cheat," so they called our blessed Redeemer, from whence, says St. Augustine, Christians may learn to be patient under the greatest injuries, "that he said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' This therefore must have been well known among the Jews." The chief motive which influenced the high priest on this occasion was probably the apprehension lest this prediction of Christ's resurrection should be verified. The wonderful prodigies which took place at his death, and especially the opening of the graves, though none arose, it is believed, till after Christ's resurrection, since Christ is called the firstborn from the dead, might naturally appear as preludes to what he had so often foretold. It is true they had no idea but of a temporal passing resurrection, like that of Lazarus, yet they judged that such an event might be attended with the most serious consequences. Hence it is probable that they gave them most express injunctions to put Jesus to death by all means, and to secure the body in the monument. For it is certain they formed a similar design against the life of Lazarus, whose resurrection occasioned many to believe in Jesus. They were not satisfied with taking Jesus' life. They must, moreover, deprive him of his good name. The chief priests could not yet be satisfied after the horrid murder they had committed, unless they stirred up the minds of the people to a still greater height by calumniating this innocent Lamb of God and calling him an impostor, who was the most innocent of men, and spread abroad their poisonous doctrines in every sentence they uttered. Pilate says, "You have a guard," supposed to be a company of Roman soldiers. "Go and make it secure," which they did, sealing the stone and placing guards at the monument. Providence ordered this to make Christ's resurrection more certain and evident. See how beyond the possibility of contradiction these precautions prove the reality of Christ's resurrection, and how the inveterate enemies of Christ become unwilling witnesses of it. For since the sepulchre was guarded, there was an impossibility of any deceit on the part of the disciples. Now if the least deceit was utterly impracticable, then indeed Christ our Lord was infallibly risen. The high priest made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone at the entrance of the monument, proof against all fraud, either of corrupt guards or of designing followers, as Darius did in Daniel 6:17. All this diligence on the part of the enemies of the Christian faith was permitted by divine providence, that our faith in Christ's resurrection might be more certain, his glory greater, and the minds of the people better disposed to believe.